To 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 to 21. If you're using the Bibles here provided, it's page 1894. Page 1894, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 to 21. And before we dive into this text together, let's pray together. Let's pray kind of the words that we just sang, right? Let's just ask God to speak to us through his word. Speak, O Lord, through your word. Give us grace to stand on your promises. And especially as we look today at the promise of Christ's return, fill our hearts with renewed hope and strengthen us to live lives here in a way that reflects your great plan for your creation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you some dates and see if you see if any of these dates ring a bell. December 31st, 1981. September the 12th, 1988. May 21st, 2011. And September 23rd, 2017. Yeah, all of these dates, they've been associated with predictions about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And needless to say, they've all been wrong. Hal Lindsey, whose book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was a bestseller in the 1970s, declared that the tribulation period associated with the end times would start before December 31st, 1981, and Christ would return before December 31st, 1988. You probably missed that, right? In his booklet, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988, a fellow by the name of Edgar Wisenant predicted that Jesus would return sometime during the Jewish holiday of Rosh Hashanah that year, which was from sunset September 11th to sunset September 13th. And when that failed to occur, he offered new predictions for various dates in 1989, 1990, 1991, and so on through 1997. And then there was a guy by the name of Harold Camping who advertised on billboards across the USA that Judgment Day would come on May 21st, 2011. And he had previously predicted that the Lord would return in September 1994, but as he said at the time, apparently it was incorrect. And then David Mead is the author of Planet X, the 2017 arrival, and he predicted that the apocalypse would begin on September 23rd, 2017. And when that date came and went, he revised his prediction to say that the real action would begin October 15th. Today, the real action is going to start. You know, those kinds of prognostications are nothing new. There's a website, and I don't know if it's been updated recently, but it lists 242 predictions dating back to the first century. And the problem with all of this date setting is that it arouses mockery every time doomsday comes and goes, right? Even as we thought about some of these past predictions, we looked at them with kind of a chuckle in our minds, and in the wider society, it creates this mocking of the idea of Jesus coming again. And there's already, even besides that, a lot of skepticism when it comes to the second coming of Christ. Even the Apostle Peter, back in the first century, had to deal with scoffers. And in fact, one of the reasons he wrote this letter we know as 2 Peter was to encourage Christians to continue putting their hope in the return of Jesus and to live faithfully in light of that hope. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 to 13, that his purpose in writing this letter was to remind his readers of Christ's promise, to testify to its reliability, and to confirm the revelation of it from God. He wrote this letter to encourage us to put our hope in the return of Jesus. So as we look together at this passage, our goal should be to go away with this renewed confidence in the promise of Christ's return without getting caught up in all of the hype that that date setters have put on it. But to come away with, despite the date setters, this confidence that Jesus is coming again. So let's look at this passage together. First of all, Peter provides a reminder for us of Christ's promise. Let me briefly review with you what Peter wrote in the opening verses of this letter, in the first 11 verses, chapter 1, verse 1 to 11, because it's pertinent to what he says here in this passage. One of the themes of 2 Peter is that believers are called and chosen by God to know him. And through that knowledge of Christ, we're given Christ's power, we're given Christ's promises to pursue godly lives. And therefore, Peter says, in dependence on God's power and by faith in his promises, we need to pursue, we need to make every effort to grow in Christ-like character, becoming like him in knowledge and in self-control and goodness and perseverance and godliness and mutual affection, and above all, crowning everything, to grow in love. And so by possessing and growing in these qualities, we show that our faith is real, and we show that we confirm that the certainty of our welcome into God's eternal kingdom. And so after giving that exhortation for us to pursue a godly life of love in light of our future hope, Peter now comes to verse 12 and he follows it all up with a statement of his purpose for writing. He says in verse 12, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." Goes on to say, verse 13, "I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." Notice the repeated emphases in these verses. "I will always remind you." Verse 12. Verse 13, "I think it's right to refresh your memory." Verse 13. Verse 15, "I will make every effort to see that you will always be able to remember these things." Peter's purpose for writing was to provide this continual reminder of the truth that he had already expressed and will continue to talk about later in this letter, that we should live a life of love motivated by our hope in Christ's future kingdom. Why did Peter feel the need to give this reminder? It wasn't because he was writing to new Christians, and it wasn't because he was writing to mature Christians. Peter says that they know and are firmly established in the truth that they now have. In other words, they've been taught the truth. They were committed to it. They were well grounded in the Christian faith. And yet, even though that was true, they still needed to be reminded of what they already had. They didn't need new truth, but they needed to have these reminders, to be mindful of the truth that they had received. And so Peter wasn't rebuking them, but he understood this thing that goes on in our lives, that it's so easy to forget the glorious teachings of Jesus. And that's a warning we all need to have. One commentary puts the challenge to us like this. He says, no matter how close to the Lord we've been as Christians, or how long-standing our Christian commitment, or how central our position in the fellowship, that danger of wobbling or falling still remains. And we should check ourselves constantly for the telltale signs. The only way to be sure of not wobbling, of not falling, is to remember. And so Peter has this need. He sees this need to remind. But not only does he see the need to do that, but he feels this urgency to do so. And it's understandable, because he says he sees his own death on the horizon. If you knew that you're going to die soon, right? There's some things that you would feel this urgent need to get done, to fulfill. And Peter feels this urgency to communicate these reminders because he saw his own death coming soon. We know from John chapter 21, verse 18, that Jesus foretold how Peter would die. Jesus said to Peter, "Very, very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Stretching out the hands probably refers to that ancient Roman custom, where they would take a prisoner and force that prisoner to basically carry the crossbeam of their own cross to the crucifixion site. And so Jesus was saying to Peter that the way he would die would be by crucifixion. And so Jesus told Peter how he would die, but what he didn't say was when that would take place. But as Peter got older, and as the church entered a time of vicious persecution under Nero, and Peter remembered what Jesus had said, it became kind of obvious to him that the time of his own death was soon coming. And so while he still had life in this present body, he wanted to refresh the memory of his readers about the greatness of Christ's power and the greatness of Christ's promises, and to arouse them to hope in those promises and to live by that power. While I'm still alive, I want you to have this reminder. But not only while I'm alive, but when I'm dead, I want you to have this reminder. How could he do that after he had died? Well, today you can record your thoughts, right? You could videotape yourself. Leave some kind of record that way, so that future generations could know your thoughts. In the first century, without all those kinds of fancy technology, what you would have to do is you would have to write down your message. And that's what Peter made every effort to do. Some people think that his effort, when he says in verse 15, "I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you'll always be able to remember these things." Some people think that that effort resulted in the Gospel of Mark, because Mark was a companion of Peter's. And most think that his gospel was a record, a collation of Peter's account of the life of Jesus. And so some people think that this effort that he's talking about is the Gospel of Mark. Others, however, think that Peter was referring to his effort and the urgency that he felt in writing this present letter. In other words, this, he's saying, is my last testament. And it will be the means by which you, the reader, will be continuously reminded of the teachings of Christ. In other words, this letter is to continue to work in them so that they would always be aroused to remember Christ's promises and the life of love he calls them to pursue. And that design, I think that's what Peter has in mind here. I think that's what he's talking about. That this letter is his effort to leave an ongoing testimony that would remind his readers of Christ's promise. And that design is really relevant for us. You know, as Christians, we are people who know the gospel. You've experienced God's forgiveness and acceptance through the death of Jesus on the cross for you. You've been made strong and secure in Christ. As a Christian, you've been united with Christ and given the Spirit to grow in Christ-likeness and to live a life of selfless love. You have the hope of an eternal future with Christ in his kingdom. The danger comes when you begin to forget what you have. And so you need to always keep these truths on your mind and to actively practice the remembrance of these things. And one way you do that is by going back again and again to the epistle of 2 Peter, to this letter that he wrote. That's why he wrote the letter. It's to provide for us this continual reminder. But we can really expand this to include the entire Bible, which was all written for our encouragement. Our hearts and our minds need constant refreshing to live in hope, to live in love. And the way to awaken the beauty of the gospel in us is by going back again and again and again to God's word. Reading it, hearing it, meditating on it, studying it, memorizing it, so we remember the truth that we've been given. So Peter provides this reminder for us. And in providing that reminder, he really brings us back to all of Scripture to say, don't forget. Don't forget. Stay in this book. Having done that, given us that reminder, Peter goes on to testify to the reliability of Christ's promise. Now, we've seen that the key focus, or one of the key focus of Peter's letter, is this promise of Christ's return. But why should we believe that promise? I mentioned earlier that, you know, even back in the first century, there were these scoffers who in the church who doubted that Jesus would come again. And some of them likely accused Peter and the other apostles of inventing stories or myths about the second coming in order to control people with the fear of judgment. Religious myths were not uncommon in Peter's day. When our kids were young, there was this Walt Disney animated film about Hercules. And it really reintroduced to a wide audience the Greek gods of Zeus and Hades. The Greeks and the Romans of the first century had lots and lots and lots of those kinds of stories about their gods and the afterlife. And some people think about the Christian message along those same lines. They charge that the Christian message is just another religious myth or fable. But listen to how Peter addresses that challenge. Listen to how he defends this claim that Jesus will return. He says, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories or myths when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, the reason he is certain that Christ's promise is true, that it's not an invented fable, is because he, along with others, were witnesses, were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. What does that mean? What did they witness? Obviously, when he says, the promise of Christ's return is true because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, obviously he's not saying we saw the return of Jesus, because that hasn't happened yet, right? So what did they see? What were they eyewitnesses of? What did they witness that convinced them that Jesus is coming again? Peter explains in verse 17 and 18. He says, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, what did you see? This is what they saw. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. The incident that he's talking about here is commonly known as the Transfiguration. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 9, in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, and in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 to 36, if you want to read it sometime. But according to those accounts, Jesus took three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they went up on a mountaintop. And there, Jesus was transfigured in their presence. It means that they saw something that they'd never seen before. His face shone, and his clothes became dazzling white, and a bright cloud enveloped them. And the voice of God declared from the cloud, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Basically, Peter and the other disciples were given a glimpse of who Jesus truly is. And they heard the Father's affirmation from heaven. Jesus is the exalted and glorious King of heaven. He is the one who will reign over God's kingdom forever and ever. And Peter makes this point and say, listen, we were there on the mountain with Jesus. We were eyewitnesses and we were ear witnesses, if you will. We saw it with our own eyes. We heard it with our own ears. And that's why Peter has such deep confidence that Jesus will return to establish his kingdom. He didn't make up a story about the second coming. Rather, he gave his own testimony, backed by two other witnesses, of Jesus' true majesty. Jesus is the King. He is the glorious King. And that's why you can stake your life. Indeed, you can stake your entire destiny, your eternal destiny, on the promise of his return. And so Peter testifies to the reliability of that promise. Not only that, but he then goes on to confirm the revelation of Christ's promise. He not only testifies the reliability of that promise, but he also confirms that the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus and his kingdom are entirely trustworthy. He says in verse 19, we also had the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. When Peter speaks of the prophetic message here, the prophetic word, he's probably referring to the Old Testament prophecies about Christ's kingdom. But it could also include the entire Old Testament. And he says they are completely reliable. Some people think this means that the Old Testament revelation is more certain, it's more sure, it's more reliable than the testimony of the apostles. However, it could also mean that the Old Testament prophecies are now more certain, are now more reliable, because the promise of Christ's return has been confirmed by the testimony of the apostles. And I lean towards that understanding of what Peter is saying here. The Old Testament, in and of itself, is certain. In and of itself, it's true. In and of itself, it's reliable. It's sure. But as the words of the prophets start to become fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, as those prophecies start to see their fulfillment in the incarnation, in the life of Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection, in the transfiguration, as those prophecies start to become fulfilled, and the apostles testify to it, that causes the promise of Christ's ultimate glory to become all the more certain. It confirms that what the prophets predicted would indeed come about. And that reality should really ratchet up our confidence in the scriptures. As Peter says, we should pay careful, close attention to the prophetic word. We need to heed it. We need to embrace it and act on it. And as we do that, the function of God's word in our lives will be like a light shining in a dark place. What he's saying is, this world is covered with the dark gloom of sin. It's covered with the dark gloom of hatred and anger and lust and greed and deceit. It's covered in this dark, dark gloom. But God's word is this light that shines its light to keep us on the path of hope and love. And so, in the night of this dark world, we need to look to the prophetic word for encouragement and for example and for warning and for instruction and for rebuke and for assurance. We need to draw on the promises of God's word to pursue a life of love. And we need to keep on doing that. Keep on doing it until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. He's talking there, obviously, about the return of Jesus. And we need to let that hope rest on our hearts. Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. The day will dawn and the morning star will rise. When Christ returns, the night will turn to day. Dawn will come. The gloom of sin and death will be lifted. And the brightness of Christ's righteousness will light the new heavens and the new earth. Not only that, the morning star will rise in our hearts. It doesn't mean that the second coming is this event that takes place privately inside of us. It means that when Christ comes, the partial knowledge of God that we have now will give way to the full knowledge of Christ. That on that day, when he returns, we will know as we are known. It's how Paul puts it. Right. In the present, we see dimly. Our hearts are perplexed. We become easily discouraged and disillusioned. We're faced in our jobs and in our relationships and with our institutions and with our leaders, all kinds of things that we say, what's going on? Why is it like this? Why is the world so broken like this? Why is it that when I walk with God and I serve Him and I love Him, that things aren't always rosy, that life falls apart? We become discouraged. We become disillusioned because we don't understand. But when we see Jesus, His light will illumine our hearts. And we will know fully. The world is not what we want it to be now. But we can take consolation knowing that the full beauty of the kingdom is coming. It's coming. It's coming. Now, in case that we kind of think, yeah, that's so good. Maybe I'll get around to that. But right now, I've got so much in my life that I've got to focus on. Right now in my life, I've got so much to do. Hope in Christ's return, hope in the future, that sounds like a good option one day. In case we think somehow like that, Peter goes on to say, listen, this paying attention is not optional. Peter goes on to make clear that what we have in the Bible is truly God's word, and therefore we need to pay attention. We need to pay attention, not an option. His authority is over it. In most translations, verse 20 starts a new sentence, right? But there's actually a very close connection between verse 19 and 20. Probably goes something like this. We are to pay attention to the prophetic word, and to do that, the most important thing, the most important principle to keep in mind, to keep top of mind, is that these prophecies are from God. So it's not a take it or leave it type of option. God's authority has authority, or God's word has authority over us. We need to heed it. Above all, Peter says, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're using some other translations, you may notice that verse 20 reads a little bit differently in them. For example, the English Standard Version says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And so, as a result, there are many who think verse 20 is not about the prophet's interpretation, but about our personal interpretation. No prophecy is a matter of our own personal interpretation of it. And so for a long time, the Catholic Church used this verse to restrict people from studying and interpreting the Bible. They said that you can't understand the Bible on your own. See? Verse 20 says so. It's not a matter of your own interpretation. You can't understand the Bible on your own. You need the church to interpret it for you. Others think that Peter's warning is warning here against distorted and deceitful interpretations of prophecy. In other words, you can't make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. It's not a matter of personal interpretation. You can't make it say whatever you want it to say to justify your own lifestyle, is how some people understand this verse. But the NIV translation puts the focus on the prophet's interpretation. And what it's saying is that the prophets didn't concoct their prophecies on their own. They didn't invent the revelations they received or give their own explanation of them. Instead, they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is one of the primary texts for what theologians refer to as the inspiration of Scripture. You know, we might say that someone's bright idea, you know, they get a brilliant idea, and we say, well, that's really inspired. That's not what the theologians mean when they say the inspiration of Scripture. What they're talking about is that they're saying that the Bible is the product of God breathing His words into it. It's inspired in the sense that God breathed His words into it. And the text in front of us here fills out our understanding of that process. The prophets, and by extension, other writers of Scripture, were not mere note takers, but rather there was this divine human interplay. Men spoke, but they did so exactly as God intended. It was their own words on one hand, and yet at the very same time, the words they used came from God by His Spirit. And we can read that and we can think about that and we say, ah, that's just dry theology. But it isn't. And there's actually something very artistic going on here. And Peter makes this literary connection between the Old Testament revelation that he talks about in verse 21 and the voice of God that he described back in verses 16 to 18. Notice verse 21. The prophetic message never had its origin in the human will. Likewise, go back to verse 16, and he says that, you know, the testimony that of the voice of God that the apostles heard did not follow cleverly invented stories or myths. Verse 21, the Old Testament revelation was from God. Verse 17 and 18, the apostles testified that the voice, the message, the voice that they heard was from the majestic glory. It was from heaven. It was from God. The Old Testament prophets, verse 21, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Meanwhile, the apostles testified that the voice came to Jesus. The voice came to Him. And that verb there is the same verb as the one in verse 21. The voice literally was carried along to Him. And so the point that he's really bringing out here in this beautiful, almost artistic way is to say that the prophetic word came just as that voice came from heaven to Jesus. The word of the prophets is not their own invention. They didn't just make it up. Isaiah didn't just sit down, wake up one morning and say, you know what? Why don't we make a story up about a virgin being born, a virgin giving birth to a baby? The prophets spoke the very words of God. And so the stamp of God's authority is all over it. And we need to pay attention. We need to heed it with all of our heart, with all of our mind. The promise of Christ's return is God's promise to us. We sing, Lord, speak. He has spoken in his word. Jesus is coming again. You know, sometimes we lose sight of that promise. Maybe it's the busyness of life. Maybe it's the allure of new teachings. Maybe it's the distractions that surround us. Whatever the reason, when we forget the promise of Christ's return, we forget the story of redemption. We forget the story of redemption. You see, from Genesis to Revelation, there is one narrative that flows through every page. It is God's narrative of restoring his creation and establishing his king over a new heaven and a new earth. It's the story of paradise lost and paradise found. It's the story of the earth cursed and creation renewed. It's the story of the first Adam defiled and the second Adam glorified. And Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He is the king who will reign over God's eternal kingdom. He came once to suffer and to die, and on that cross take the punishment and the shame and the guilt of our sin. But the world is not yet what it will be, what God means it to be. The story is not yet finished. Jesus is coming a second time. The king is returning to make all things new. The king is returning to put all things right, to put an end to oppression, to put an end to death, to put an end to war, to put an end to disease, to put an end to evil, to put an end to sin. He's coming again. And what this text puts before us is twofold. Do you have this hope? Do you have this hope? And if you do, are you clinging to it? Are you clinging to it? The Bible never tells us to speculate about when the end is coming, right? Don't get caught up in the hype of the date setters. Even Jesus, when he was on this earth, didn't know when the end would come. But let the hope of Christ's return spur you to lead lives of love in the present world. In this present night of sorrow, let your life be shaped by the promise of his coming day. Let's pray together. Lord, you don't call us to speculate, get caught up in the hype. And I think most of us here are pretty level-headed enough that we don't do that. But you also tell us to be mindful. Very, very mindful that you're coming again. And Lord, I think most people are like me. And I confess to you, that it's very easy to get caught up in this world and to forget that you're coming again. So I ask that you will remind us, keep us going back again and again to your word, to keep our memories fresh of your promise of an eternal kingdom. Even as you fill us with that hope, even as you motivate us with that hope, may you also keep us from living with our heads in the clouds. Because you give us that hope not just to fill our minds with thoughts of the future, but you give us that hope to transform our lives now, to live in the present night of sorrow and woe in a way that shows the light of your love and compassion. And so help us to live even this week to show that our hope really is in you. Help us to live with extraordinary love and compassion for those around us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.